Well, please let us look together at God's holy word this morning and give our attention to Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19 this morning. I would invite you to please find a copy of God's word and look at the scriptures with me as we go through these two verses. In these two verses, we're going to try to consider what Jesus is saying, and especially in verse 18 when he said, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." We want to look at that in a little more detail this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ has been building his church since the day he said that back in the first century. Even to this very day, he has been building his church. There are a lot of so-called churches, but many of them are in name only. They are not a church that Christ Jesus is building. They have a name on the outside, on a sign. It says church. That does not necessarily make them a church. A building is not a church. Men build buildings, but Christ builds his church. A gathering of people in a religious setting does not constitute a church. Many religious organizations are man-made assemblies, not an assembly of people Christ has called out to be his church. You can have the name, you can have the buildings, you can have the people, and not be Christ's church that he is building. He said he would build his church, and he declared and promised, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." But in reality, there does exist the true church that Christ has been building for well over 2,000 years now. And he will continue to build his church until it is complete and he returns. The church that Christ builds will be built upon the rock. Will be built upon the rock. The foundation that the church is built upon is this rock, he said, in Matthew 16, 18. "And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Unless Christ builds the church, regardless of name or sign, regardless of a building or even of people, it is not a true church, according to the Word of God, unless Christ is building it. A true church, Christ has to be the designer. He has to be the architect and the builder. He said, "I will build my church." To be a true church, Christ will build his church upon a rock. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Which is Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Jesus Christ is the originator. He is the designer. He is the architect and builder of his church. He lays himself and his promises as the foundation rock the church is built upon. Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it was founded upon the rock." Matthew 7, 24 and 25. All true believers in Jesus Christ, who are the called out ones, who hear Christ's words and act upon them, they drink from that spiritual rock, and the rock is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, 4 says, the church is built upon who Christ is and his words of spiritual life. Jesus says, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." John 6:63. Now I want you to know that the church, the true church, is a massive building project. It is a massive building project. It has been going on for over 2,000 years now. And Jesus Christ himself is the bedrock upon which the church is built. Now, let me just see if I can illustrate this. I have been building for many years, and I have been involved in building massive 20-story buildings, two of them side by side, actually, on the coast in Florida. To build a building of that size and weight, 20 stories high, you just can't dig a hole in the ground and pour a bunch of concrete in the ground, say, okay, there's the foundation, and then build upon that big hunk of concrete poured into the ground. Actually, that only makes the building heavier and more susceptible to sink into the ground. So you can't just do that, okay? No, to build a building of that size and weight and height, you have to drive these large octagon-shaped pilings down into the ground. Sometimes they're 20 or 30 feet long. They're picked up by this pile driver, and he sets them up, and he pounds them down into the ground. It takes a long time to drive those pilings down into the ground until they are driven down and they hit solid rock. They hit bedrock down in the earth, sometimes 20 or 30 feet down in the ground. Now, these concrete and steel pilings are also part of the foundation. Listen to me. But they're not the bedrock foundation. They're only as strong as the bedrock they rest upon. Usually, you may have about 40 of these in a large building like that, of these pilings driven down, resting upon bedrock for that size of the building. Then these different pilings are driven down, and they're all sticking up at different heights above the ground. There's 40 or more. They're all sitting on bedrock now. Bedrock's under the ground. These pilings are driven down. They're sitting on bedrock. They are part of the foundation, but they are not the bedrock foundation, but they are part of the foundation. And then the tops of these pilings would be all cut off. And usually they would dig down and below ground and cut them off so they're below ground. And then you would form this big form around these pilings, and you pour concrete on top of them called pile caps. Then you would connect the pile caps with footers, connecting footers. Then you would pour the entire concrete floor of the building with concrete on top of all that. So you have this big concrete floor poured on top of footings and pile caps that are sitting on top of pilings that are driven down in the ground, setting on bedrock. Most people will see the concrete floor and think that's the foundation, but it's not. Others may see the footers and the pile caps and think that's the foundation, but it's not. Still others may see the pilings sticking out of the ground before the pile caps and footings were poured with concrete and think the large concrete steel pilings themselves are the foundation. But they are not. In essence, the floors, the footings, the pile caps, the pilings are all part of the foundation, but they are all built upon the bedrock way down in the ground. That is the foundation all other parts of the foundation are built upon. Does that make sense to you? You see the illustration? The bedrock is Christ himself and the words of spirit and life. He is the cornerstone, the Bible says. In the ancient world, they wouldn't drive pilings down on bedrock. They would dig way, way down until they hit what they believed was solid ground, and they would lay a cornerstone. The cornerstone came first. Then everything else was built upon that cornerstone. The apostles of Christ are like those large steel and concrete pilings driven down into the ground until they rest upon rock, bedrock. And then the pilings, like the apostles, can be built upon. You can put pile caps on top of the pilings now. You can build on top of the apostles that are driven down, resting upon bedrock, the Lord Jesus Christ. See if this makes sense to you. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and says in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." Ephesians 2, 19, 20. So the pilings are like the apostles. We can build upon those pilings. They are part of the foundation, but they are not the ultimate foundation. The ultimate foundation is Jesus Christ, the bedrock. The apostles were the first to be called out to be his church. The apostles were the first to separate themselves from unbelievers in Jesus Christ. The apostles were the first to submit themselves to Christ as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. As foundational as they were, the apostles, they were built upon Christ himself and his words of spiritual life. Does that make sense to you? In the Gospel of John, when the multitudes deserted Jesus, when he said that, "I am the bread of life, I'm the bread that came down from heaven," they said, "That's too much for us," and they deserted him. Jesus therefore said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." John 6, 66 through 69. Now the apostles themselves were chosen, called out to be followers of Christ, to separate themselves from unbelievers, those who would oppose and reject Christ, and to submit themselves to Jesus as their King, the Son of God. As I shared with you last week, this choosing, this calling out, this work of grace upon the hearts of the apostles was a holy, heavenly, effectual, inward call, and went through all the scriptures and we drew that out. It was a powerful call that called them out of darkness and into the marvelous light of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as 1 Peter 2:9 says. It was a call that, according to his glorious might, delivered them from the domain of darkness and transferred them into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, as Colossians 1:13 says. That calling is purely a divine work of sovereign grace. No one has the words of eternal life but Jesus Christ. No one can call themselves out of darkness into his marvelous light but God the Father. No one can deliver and transfer themselves from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son but the Holy Spirit. This is a work of divine grace upon the heart, granting repentance and gifting faith by sovereign God. Now, I said all that to say this. That seems to be what everyone is missing in salvation as Christ builds his church. Everyone seems to miss the activity of God in this whole thing. This activity of holy God upon the hearts of depraved sinners is the ultimate rock, the ultimate bedrock the church is built upon. Let me show you what I mean. Christ is that bedrock. His personal work is the bedrock. It is the Father that moves people down to rest upon Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that fits the building together piece by piece. The work of the triune Godhead is all involved in this. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are actively involved in this work of grace upon the heart of those who will be the church. Cannot miss that. The called out ones, the called, as I shared with you last week. Because whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Romans 8:30 clearly tells us. This is all a work of God's power and grace. And that is what seems to be often overlooked and not emphasized enough. Even in our text this morning, in Matthew 16:18, Christ said he will build his church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. But he also said he will build it upon this rock. Notice our text again this morning. "And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Many say, Peter is this rock. But Peter is not the rock. He, as an apostle, is foundational, like the pilings driven down on bedrock. He rests upon Christ, Peter does. Peter wrote himself in his epistle in 1 Peter 2:4, He wrote, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also," including himself, "as living stones," Peter referring to himself as a living stone, "are being built up as a spiritual house for a heavenly priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Peter wrote that himself, the apostle, 1 Peter 2, 4, and 6. In no way, shape, or form did he even hint that he was the rock. He said, "I'm a living stone just like you are." Peter referred to himself as a living stone just like other believers, as you. You're a living stone being fitted together by the Holy Spirit to make up this body of Christ. The word Petros actually means a stone. It means a stone. Peter was a foundational stone, but he was not the bedrock foundation. Many would say Peter's confession is this rock. But Peter's confession of faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, did not originate from the human realm. Notice, he asked in verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This phrase, "but my Father who is in heaven," this is the heart of this teaching of Christ about building his church. It is actually the heart of this passage, because it is the heart of the triune Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, to build this church. Jesus pronounced Peter blessed not because he is a living stone foundational in Christ building his church as an apostle, although that is a blessing, but that's not why he pronounced him blessed. And Jesus pronounced Peter blessed not because he professed Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was a blessing to hear that come from his lips, but that's not why he was blessed. Jesus pronounced Peter blessed because Jesus' Father in heaven revealed to Peter who Jesus really is. That is his messiahship as king. That is his deity as the Son of the living God. It is this activity of God, the Father, that is often overlooked and not emphasized enough. People look at this text and they don't go back far enough. They look at verse 18 and they say, "I'll build my church upon this rock." Peter, and he said, "Oh, they correct Peter." No. They said, "Well, it connects what Peter said." Well, Peter is foundational. He's like a piling driven down on the bedrock. What he said is true. What he said is true. It's rock solid truth. But none of that was possible without the Father revealing that to Peter. And that's the heart of the whole thing. There would be no church without Christ. Absolutely. There would be no church without people who confess Jesus as Savior and Lord. True. But there would be no church without God the Father calling out his effectual call, his holy heavenly calling by the power of the Holy Spirit, giving spiritual life as a second birth of regeneration, to even be able to confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. How do people get to that place where they turn from their sin from unbelievers to believers and confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and submit to him as sovereign Lord? By the activity of God upon the heart. That's how. No one has that power to rebirth themselves. No one has that power to regenerate themselves. That's the power of God upon the heart of people. That is that effectual calling that I shared with you last week. The rock is there. Christ is there. But it takes the work of divine sovereign grace for believers to rest upon this bedrock foundation. Too much emphasis has been placed upon human achievement and not enough on divine accomplishment and salvation. And way too much emphasis has been given to man's human achievement instead of divine accomplishment by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and building Christ's true church. People have adopted all kinds of business techniques, pragmatic techniques. They've just built organizations. They've got big buildings. They have big budgets. They have lots of baptisms. I call the three Beelzebubs. That doesn't necessarily make them a church. The church is the called out ones. This assembly, this institution, this building, this body of believers is the only institution that Jesus Christ promised he would build. There's no other institution on the face of the earth that Jesus promised he would build. But he did promise he would build his church. He would build it by divine authority. As God incarnate proclaimed and promised to build his church, I will build my called out ones. And when Jesus made this proclamation, this promise, historically here in our text, it was when Israel as a nation had opposed and rejected Jesus as their Messiah and did not embrace him as their king. Historically, when he said that, it's in the midst of what was going on right then and there. Let's keep in its historical context and in its greater context. His messianic ministry would not fail or be defeated by the human depravity of unbelief. Just because they rejected him and opposed him didn't mean that they defeated him. Listen to me. I'm going to switch gears right here now and talk about the church for a little bit. The necessity for his apostles to know Christ would build an assembly of called out believers was essential for them. They looked around. The people thought he was some prophet. The religious leaders rejected him. It looked like his messianic ministry was a failure. And in the midst of that, Jesus said, I got news for you guys. I'm going to build my church. And they needed to know that. It was essential that they knew that. In the midst of Israel's opposition, rejection as Jesus as their Messiah, it was essential that they knew this truth. Now, think about this for a minute. The paradigm and principle is just the same today as it was in this text of Scripture. People were rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. They did not embrace him as their king. They would not repent. They would not submit to him as Lord. And Jesus proclaimed, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The paradigm's the same. In the midst of unbelief, opposition, rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, it was necessary for Christ to build his church because it was essential then as it is now. It's just essential now as it was then for Jesus to build his church. He's been building his church. He will continue to build his church. He's building his church even today. Actually, we hear a lot about what's essential and not essential. There is nothing more essential than the church Christ is building. There is nothing more essential than the church Christ is building. Now, let's just define that word. Essential means absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary, extremely important. So when you hear the word essential, it means absolutely necessary and extremely important. That's the definition of the word essential. It is absolutely necessary Christ builds his church. Why? Because he promised he would. It is absolutely necessary Christ builds his church because people who were not God's people received mercy and are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is the gospel message of the church Christ is building that is absolutely necessary. It's extremely important. Don't you think to be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred in the kingdom of his dear son is important? That is extremely important. Is it absolutely necessary? Yes, because in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:14 says. Can you think of anything more essential than that? Can you think of anything more essential than to be redeemed and have your sins forgiven and be transferred from the domain of darkness in the kingdom of his beloved son? What is more essential than that? The alternative is judgment, condemnation, and hell, by the way. That's how essential it is. It is essential to have food and water to sustain health and life for the body, for this life. Those are essential. I can understand stores being open so we can have food and water. But it is more essential to have the bread that came down from heaven, Jesus Christ, and the living water that Christ gives springing up to eternal life as John chapters 4 and 6 tell us. Man is not sustained by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4 says. And Jesus was speaking. It is the church that is the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15 says. The church is to proclaim the excellencies of him that has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, Peter said. It is a church that is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a dead and dying world of unbelievers. It is a church that is to be representatives on earth of Christ's spiritual body as citizens of the kingdom of God, called into the service as ambassadors for Christ the King. That is essential. It is the church that is Christ's representatives that are to proclaim his coming kingdom that's going to come on earth as it is in heaven. That's the church's responsibility. Nobody else makes that proclamation. Nobody else is saying that. That is the church's privilege, opportunity, and responsibility. The church is essential, and there's nothing more essential on the face of the earth than the church Christ is building. The church, listen to me, is the last stand against the depravity of ungodly men and the demonic forces of evil. It is the last stand. There is nothing more essential than to restrain the depravity of man and demonic forces of evil. The conscience of society has been seared and silenced to the point evil is good and good is evil. The family society has been decimated by infidelity, adultery, and sexual immorality to the point the family does not have the restraint it used to have on their children. Law and order of governmental society has been attacked and rebelled against its authority to the point it seems it brings no consequences upon the ones who practice evil, as Romans 13 says. The last restraint to the ungodliness of human depravity and the ugliness of demonic forces is the church Christ is building. When society's conscience is seared in silence, when the family is decimated, broken, and unable to restrain their children, when governing authorities are unable to bring to bear judgment upon those who practice evil, there is nothing more essential than the church to be the voice of God, that to break God's law, there will be eternal judgment in hell. All those who refuse to repent of their evil and sinful lives, they will be hell. Those who refuse to submit to the King of heaven and earth, there will be judgment. That is the church who says that. That's the church who says that. Of course, God has put into every man conscience, which brings him guilt when he does wrong. But society has silenced the conscience and seared it to where evil is good and good is evil. Family is the one that's supposed to bring correction to rebellious children. But the family has been decimated and broken. It seems like they cannot restrain their children anymore, and they run rampant. Government is supposed to bring people to jail for breaking human laws. But the church proclaims hell for those who break God's law. Men may silence their conscience. They may rebel against their parents. They may break the laws of government and seemingly get away with it. But man cannot and will not get away with breaking God's law. Man may live a long life in its evil, rebellious, law-breaking heart, but it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment, Hebrews 9:27 says. This is the gospel message that men are sinners and need a Savior, who calls for repentance, who grants forgiveness, and gives eternal life. That's our message. This is the message of the true church and Christ's church, listen to me, and its message has recently become the focus of those who would openly, craftily try to shut its doors and its influence of light in this world. Would you agree with that? And it's nothing new. It's nothing new. Notice in our text, verse 18, And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Christ is saying it is and will be attempted to be overpowered, right? That's what he's saying there. It's going to be attempted to be overpowered, it just won't be able to. It will fail in its attempt. But the opposition will always be there. The hostility will always be there. The overpowering attempts will always be there. And because of that, it is essential that the church stands as a last line of defense against the ungodliness of human depravity and the evilness of demonic forces. It is essential that the church stands as a pillar and ground of the truth. And you are the church. It's not a building. It's not a sign outside. It's not a religious assembly. The church is a body of baptized believers who've been submersed into Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism, whether you get wet or not. If you're a true believer, you've been baptized into the body of Christ. You might as well go ahead and show people that in the formal outward expression of that. But if you've been called out with this effectual inward call, experience a second birth of regeneration, made spiritually alive, and you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, you are the called out ones. You are the church. The church is people. Born again people, blood washed people, regenerate people. It is essential that the church shines its light as a beacon of hope to the hopeless. And there are many people around there groping in hopelessness. Christ is building his church, and the depravity and the demonic are still trying to destroy it. But our Savior tells us right here, good news. The gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Isn't that not good news? The gates of Hades shall not overpower it. They thought killing Christ would overpower the church, would end the church, would end his movement. But killing Christ did not overpower the church because he rose from the dead. Since it was impossible for him to be held in his power, Acts 2:24 says. Now, the gates of Hades is pictured here as that which is futilely trying to overpower the church. Hades is referred to in Scripture as a place of punishment for the spirits of dead unbelievers. Often you read about the same word, Sheol, in the Old Testament. Now, the point of entry to Hades or Sheol is through its gates. And the way to get through those gates is death. Is death. That's how you get through the gates of Hades. Entranceway is death. Death to Christ, as in his humanity, as a God-man, did not, cannot, and will not overpower the church Christ is building. He rose from the dead. It was impossible for him to be held by his power. Hebrews 2:14 says, because he himself likewise also partook of the same that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The devil had the power of death, and Jesus, by raising from the dead, rendered him powerless who had the power of death. Death cannot stop Christ building his church because Christ is God and it is impossible to kill God. Pretty simple. So also the power of death, even of believers in Christ's church, will not overpower it. Well, let's just kill his believers. And the apostles, one by one, were all put to death, except John, who died of old age. The apostles' disciples who came after them, known as the church fathers, were martyred, hunted down, killed, burned at the stake, fed the lions. Death of the apostles or the martyrs of the second century, and even death to all Christians up to this very day, has not overpowered the church. We're still here today, aren't we? We're still here today, gathering in his name, worshiping him in song, proclaiming his word, glorifying our Heavenly Father after all this time. From Caesar, Nero of Rome, to every despot to follow in his footsteps has failed to overpower the church, although they tried. It's not that they didn't try and are still trying. They just will never be able to succeed. The church that Christ builds is as invincible as Christ is. The church is indestructible. Invincible, because it's built upon the immovable bedrock of Jesus Christ. Just see if you can dig down into the earth and move the core of the earth. It's impossible. The church is imperishable because it is immortal and eternal. It is the spiritual body of Christ. The builder is Christ. The body is Christ. The head is Christ. It is His church, and it is the most essential institution on the face of the earth. And the enemy knows that. The enemy knows that. And it's high time we begin to realize that too. And stand and separate and submit ourselves to Christ our King. Now, in kind of winding this down, Jesus, the Bible said, rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The next verse says that Jesus might deliver us who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all of our lives. Hebrews 2:3. He rendered him powerless who had the power of death, that is the devil, that he might deliver us through the fear of death who were subject to slavery all of our lives. So that very fact, we were subject to slavery, fearing death. We were like slaves to that fear. But no more. We are not slaves to the fear of death. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In a split second, as soon as this body stops functioning, you will be in the presence of the Lord. In a split second. I don't know how far heaven is away. I mean, Paul said I was taken up into the third heavens. And so you have the sky, and then you have the atmosphere, and then you have the stratosphere, and then you have outer space, then you have galaxies and eons of stars and universes. I don't know how far that is, but that's a long ways away. It'll take us millions and millions of years to try to even get to the end of that. But Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Boom. Probably in a moment as soon as the thief died. Transversed into another dimension. The Bible says in 1 John 4:8, perfect love cast out fears, and there is no fear in love, because fear involves punishment. We don't fear death because we're not going to face punishment. We go to heaven. There is no punishment to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1 says. Paul wrote, listen, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38-39. Isn't that good news? Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Perfect love casts out fear. Listen, in closing, do not be manipulated by the fear of death. Do not be manipulated by the fear of death. Satan and his ungodly society of his domain of darkness is always trying to overpower the church with his lies of fear of death. Just think about this for a minute. In the year 2000, when the clock strikes midnight, Y2K, all the computers are going to crash and the world is going to come to an end. Everything's going to be destroyed. In 2001, anthrax was a threat. We got to watch out because anthrax is going to kill us all. In 2002, we had the West Nile virus. It's going to kill us all. In 2003, we had SARS, and that is going to kill us all. In 2005, we had the bird flu, and that was going to kill us all. In 2006, E. coli is going to kill us all. In 2008, the financial collapse is going to kill us all. In 2009, the swine flu is going to kill us all. In 2012, the Maya calendar predicts the world is ending. In 2013, North Korea is going to cause World War III. In 2014, Ebola is going to kill us all. In 2015, ISIS is going to kill us all. In 2016, Zika virus is going to kill us all. And today, in 2020, the coronavirus is going to kill us all. And next year, there'll be something else, and the year after that, and the year after that, the year after that, to try to live you as a slave to the fear of death. The truth is, the attempt to get you to live in the fear of death is what the enemy's trying to overpower the church with. It's already got the unbelievers in that stronghold. Already got them there. The truth is, the curse of sin is going to kill us all bodily. The truth is, there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who can save you from sin's judgment of breaking God's law. The truth is, he is commanding men everywhere to repent and to submit to him as sovereign King and Lord. How essential is that? Now, that's not just what I'm saying. That's what God's word says. That's not just what I'm saying. I'm just echoing what God's word says. I'm not judging anyone. God has already made that judgment in his word. We're just newspaper boys delivering the news. What they do with the news is up to them. But God's already made that judgment. The soul that sins, it must die. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. I'm not judging anyone. That's what God's word says. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That is the key to entrance in the Christ kingdom of salvation. Notice verse 19. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Next time, we're going to look at that verse. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the truth that it informs our conscience with, so our conscience will not be silenced of the truth. It will not be seared as the attempt of society would like it to be. We thank you for the family, especially the family of God, where we are here all brothers and sisters in Christ. And we hold each other accountable. We pray, Father, for families, that the families would not be destroyed, because if you can destroy the family, you inadvertently destroy the church, Father, because the church is made up of families. So bless our families. Reinstitute marriage between a man and woman. Help them to discipline their children in the love and nurture and admonition of the Lord. Help our government to execute judgment on those who practice evil. And help the church to be the pillar and ground of the truth that warns men of judgment and hell and tells them of a Savior and forgiveness. Thank you, Father, for your word that gives us this true information. May our faith be bolstered to this day. May we be more courageous. May we realize that death has lost its sting. It was placed in Christ, and then he overpowered it. So there's no more victory in death. The grave has no victory. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us, your word says. And we will go right straight into the presence of Holy God the minute we leave these bodies. We thank you for that truth, Father. That's why we're here this morning, because we believe that to be true. And we believe that because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said that. And then he taught the apostles to teach that as doctrine for the church. I pray that your people be blessed this morning for coming here this morning. And help them to realize just how essential they are in the world as salt and light. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.